So good to see so many visitors among us today. Seems like visitors kind of come in waves. We go a long time and see only our own faces, and then all of a sudden the Lord brings a number of visitors to us. And we're thankful to see each and every one of you here this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would praise You. We would praise Your Son. We would praise Your Spirit. We thank You for Your adopting grace through our Savior that You manifested by Your Spirit when You called us and You gave us faith and You justified us and You brought us as Your adopted children into Your family. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that speaks to us. We don't need to go to soothsayers. We don't need to go to card readers. We don't need to read horoscopes. We thank You that we have Your living Word that is before us, sharper than any two-edged sword, which cuts right to our very souls and speaks Your mind to us. We pray that You would be revealed in Your Word today. Help us to chase away every distraction, things that would be lawful any other day, but would keep us from focusing our attention on what You would have us to hear. Help me to properly preach. Help us to accurately hear everything that You would have us to know this day from Your Word, that we might go forth from this place, this day, saying, "It has been good to be here in the house of the Lord." For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is good for us to remember God's gracious help in our lives. Our God is our helper. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I invite you to turn to the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. And please follow with me as I read the first 12 verses. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Well, may God add His blessing on the reading and hearing of the Word. Now let's consider the situation of Israel at this time. They were a nation that had for quite some time gone into serious spiritual decline. If we had time to read the previous chapters, we would see how God had brought His people very low. Why? Well, they had become infatuated with the idols of their enemies. And so God sent the Philistines to wake them up, to bring His hand upon them through the Philistines, to defeat them. And He brought a great slaughter of some 30,000 Israelite men of war. And He caused the Ark of God to be stolen by the Philistines and taken into Philistia. And then after God had dealt with the Philistines, they returned the Ark. And then God slew some 50,000 Israelites due to their superstition and carnal curiosity for looking in to the ark by not counting Him holy who was their God. And then we find that the ark rested in a town called Kiriath Jearim for the next 20 years until David came and retrieved it and brought it into Jerusalem. And we find the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, between the proverbial rock and a hard place. The Philistines were too powerful to defeat, and far worse, God was angry with them for their idolatry. It was then that Samuel called the nation to seek the Lord, promising that if they turned from their false gods to serve the Lord alone, that He would deliver them from their Philistine enemies. We read of their repentance in verse 4, where they cast off their idols and they returned to the Lord to serve Him alone. In verse 5, we read of Samuel's intercession for the nation, then of Israel's confession and fasting returned to Him. In verse 6, the Philistines mistook Israel's humiliation before the Lord as a demonstration of their vulnerability and of their weakness, and thus regarded what was good for them to be an opportunity for them as a nation in their weakness and vulnerability to invade them. We see this at the beginning of verse 7. And then from the rest of verse 7 through verse 10, we read of Israel's fearful pleading with Samuel to intercede with the Lord on their behalf. And this he did by way of sacrifice and prayer. And then the Lord answered with a thunderous display of His power. He routed the Philistines before His people. And then Israel chased down their enemies, inflicting heavy casualties upon them. And then in verse 12, we see Samuel's response. Samuel's response to God's deliverance. Let me read it again. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now consider the circumstances. The occasion of this statement is God's help by delivering His people. The action was the erecting of a monument to remember Jehovah's help. The place was between Mizpah and Shen. It was in the general location where Israel prayed and then received God's help. But it's also the very place where they had suffered earlier disaster at the hand of their enemies. We see this in chapter 4 in verse 1 and chapter 5 in verse 1. And then we see the name of the stone of remembrance. It's Ebenezer. It means that God has been their help. It wasn't a tree. It wasn't a cake of mud. It was a stone, something substantial, something lasting that pictured God as their rock and being their stone of help. And we see the purpose. And that was to remind Israel that God had helped them and to give them hope for the future. that as they seek Him, He will ever prove to be their help. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And what's the implication of that? The God who has helped us in the past as we've turned away from our idols and turned away from our sins, that God who has been our help will always be our help when we turn to Him. And so the point of this message is plainly this, beloved. It is our duty as those who have received the Lord's help, especially if we are God's people. I say by way of footnote, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God has been your help all your life. The fact that you're here and you're breathing and living is an indication of God's help. You just haven't sought His greatest help, that is salvation through His Son. But all this lesser help points to Him as the greater help, and you need to seek the Lord while He may yet be found. But the point of this message is that it is our duty, especially if we are Christians who've received the Lord's help, to establish monuments. Now, we don't necessarily need to go out and set up a pillar of stone, but we need to erect monuments in our hearts to God's gracious deliverances. Now, what turned my thinking to this subject is our position in history as a church. We are, I think, very aptly named Providence Reformed Baptist Church. Since 1989, we can say from then until now, thus far, the Lord has been our help. And so in the anticipation of our annual business meeting, I was considering this text of Scripture. God has been our help. Think about the annual meetings that have come and gone in the life of this church, a life that the Lord Himself has sustained. It's a life that the Lord has kept alive when it seemed in many years past that our very existence was threatened by financial emergencies and even worse. Let us remember the Lord who helps His people. Now, the message this morning I've borrowed very heavily from a message preached clear back in 1707 by a Scottish minister named Thomas Boston. And so I've sought his help that this message might be of some help for us this morning. So we have two main points this morning. The Lord who helps His people, and then remembering the Lord who helps His people before coming to a few points of concluding application. Let us first of all consider from this text the Lord who helps His people. Now, as we consider the Lord who helps His people, I'd like us to notice two things. First of all, how the Lord helps His people. The Lord helps His people in a number of ways. Let's consider some of them. First of all, sometimes the Lord helps His people without their help whatsoever. He is completely sovereign and single in the helping of His people. And we see this case when Moses and Israel, remember, they were in dire straits. Behind them, at their back, was the Red Sea. Before them was Pharaoh and his chariots bearing down hard upon them. Even the dust of the chariots was already in their nostrils, and they're crying out to the Lord for help. And it was there that God alone helped His people. Exodus 14 and verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Keep silent, open your eyes, open your ears, turn your heart toward the Lord, and watch what He's going to do. And of course, what He did was a marvelous deliverance that day, opening up the Red Sea, blowing through His nostrils, drying the ground, bringing the people of Israel through the water, walls on both sides. And what proved to be the means of their deliverance by the unbelief of the pursuing Egyptians proved to be the means of their destruction. God single-handedly brought them through. Beloved, there are many times when we can do absolutely nothing to help ourselves, and God must be our help or we perish. Certainly, this is taught by our salvation. We were without hope and without God in this world. We were absolutely helpless. We couldn't save ourselves. We did everything that we could to turn away and run from God. We were like Adam and Eve in the garden. God spoke and we ran and hid. God had to exercise His mighty power and draw us to Himself. And there are such lesser events in our own lives. Such was David's experience when there was but a step between himself and death when he was hounded by King Saul. And he recounts that for us in the Psalms. Psalm 143, verses 4 through 7. He says, "Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no one, or there's no escape for me." And at times like this, we'll say what David does. "No one cares for my soul." Well, there is one who cares, if no one else did. "I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me." David says, I'm faint and I'm famished. I have no power. Lord, you have to deliver me. "Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name." Lord, don't just deliver me so that I may live, but deliver me so that I may praise. "Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me." So even in dire straits, he believes in the Lord. He can't see where his help is going to come from, but he knows that he's called upon God and God will single-handedly help him. The blood of the Lord can do all things at those times when we can do absolutely nothing. How does the Lord help his people? Well, he helps them secondly. Sometimes he does this by assisting in their deliverance. Sometimes the Lord helps his people by assisting in their deliverance. God gave power and he gave prowess to his people. And he still does so today. Those who seek deliverance in his way, he blesses their efforts and crowns them with success. Such was Paul's testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. "I labored even more than all of them." He's recounting God's single-handed mercy toward him and calling him to be an apostle. And he speaks honestly about being more laborious in the work of the ministry. But notice what he says. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." What enabled me to work my fingertips to the gospel bone? It was because God helped me. Beloved, our efforts are impotent except the Lord breathe upon them and grant them success. Solomon knew this. He was the greatest architect and builder in Israel's history. And we read in Psalm 127 in verse 1 these words, "Unless the Lord builds the house, anything we put our hands to," and he put his hand to the greatest building project in the world at that time, and that's the building of the temple. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain." God has given us marching orders. He's told us what we need to do in our own spheres of influence. As mothers and fathers, as those who work or are employers, what to do, but we cannot carry on. We cannot build the house without His help. You see, we must work and trust. We must labor and pray that the Lord will be our help. How does He help His people? Thirdly, sometimes the Lord helps His people by appointing means. He appoints means. You remember that God promised Hezekiah when he was dying that he would recover from his disease if he would apply a poultice to his boil. Now, God could have just spoken and healed Hezekiah, but he told him to put that poultice upon his boil and he would be healed. Further, God raised up Cyrus to be his servant to deliver his people from Babylon. And you'll remember that he fed a famished prophet by sending him food delivered to him by ravens. God uses means. Sometimes those means are marvelous or miraculous even. Fourthly, sometimes the Lord helps His people without means. He helps them without means. Dear people, this is a yet more wonderful demonstration and expression of God's assistance. Our all-powerful God is not bound to use means. He's apart from means. He can work without them. That's why we read what we do in Zechariah 4 in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Without means, by the power of the Spirit, God accomplishes much work through His people. And He comes and delivers them. You see, all that is needed is a word from the Lord to accomplish the deliverance of His people. He created everything out of nothing, and He can grant peace when all around us is in turmoil. And sometimes, when God's people have exhausted every means of help, God brings means, or without means, He brings their help. I think sometimes He does that just so we won't think it was our own wit or our own wisdom or our own power or our own energy, our own devices that brought help. God did it, and all we can do is stand back and marvel. Fifthly, sometimes the Lord helps His people against means. Against means. This is the most marvelous display of God's help. And we see this. And I hadn't thought about it this way until Boston pointed it out. We see this in our Lord's granting sight to the blind man by putting clay on his eyes. Now, when you think of somebody who's blind, they're not going to see clearly by sticking a chunk of mud on their eyes. That's working against means. God uses that clay on his eyes, the Lord Jesus does, to bring about sight. God, remember, made the iron axe head float. He caused gravity to suspend its hold upon the axe head, and it floated to the surface. And He can deliver His people by quenching the fury of fire. He can do it by closing the lion's mouth. He's done that. The very things that seemed to be indication that they were soon to die, God overruled those things and brought about their deliverance. And we can see this in the history of the church. The Apostle Paul, he was breathing out threats and slaughter against the people of God. And God changed his heart. And He took this persecutor and made him the greatest preacher the world has ever known. So these are some ways that the Lord helps His people. Now as we consider the Lord who helps His people, notice secondly why the Lord helps His people. Why the Lord helps His people. Well, first of all, the Lord helps His people because they're in covenant with Him. God is joined to His people in the bonds of covenant. That is, oath-sworn promises written and ratified in the blood of Christ to be the deliverer of His people. We have common enemies. We have common friends. And the Lord is engaged to be our help. You see, all of our promises, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. They're all made in the Lord. And what God said to Abraham, He says to His covenant people today, I will be with them in trouble to deliver them and to help them. God is not going to go back. We break our promises to God every day, but He's never broken a single promise to us and His beloved Son. Why the Lord helps His people? Secondly, the Lord helps His people because they are in a special relationship with Him. Not just a covenant relationship, as wonderful as that is. We have a family relationship with the Lord. Christ is our head. We are His body. Boston says, if the foot be hurt, the head in heaven cries out. Indeed, the church was crying out when Saul was breathing out threats and slaughter. And God changed his heart and made him His people's best friend. We're God's children with Christ as our elder brother. God spilled the blood of His Son so that we might be brought into His family as beloved sons and daughters. You see, our Maker is the lover of our soul. We are the apple of His eye. One thing you automatically protect. When you see something coming toward you, you protect your eye. God is a protector instinctively, omnipotently of His people. He protects them. You see, to touch us is to touch Him, and He'll have none of it. Indeed, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things, including needed help? Thirdly, the Lord helps His people because they trust Him and look to Him for help. Dear people, how many times do we read in Scripture of God delivering those who trusted in Him? Can you find a place on the other side where someone was trusting in the Lord and they cried out to Him for help and God said, no, I'm having none of it. You're in covenant with Me. You're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter through faith in Jesus Christ, but I'm just too busy to give you help. I'm sorry, I've got other things to do. God never says that. When we trust Him, He helps us. Consider the lives of Moses and Joshua, of David and Daniel, of Samuel, and godly kings. They all received His help when they looked to the Lord and they trusted Him. And some were walking at a time in disobedience. They got their hearts right and they looked to the Lord, and God reached down and He condescended and He scooped them up in His hand and He delivered them. God places His honor on the line by promising to help His needy people. The Bible promises, and we know if we're His own, that all those who trust in the Lord will not be ashamed. Fourthly, the Lord brings trials upon His children for this very purpose, that He may get all the glory, and that they will more wonderfully experience His kindness. You know, if everything went our way all the time and we didn't need deliverance, there are many things about God we would never know. But it's when we're brought into dire straits and we cry out to the Lord that He helps us. When we're at wit's end and He delivers us, He gets the glory. And we get to learn things about God we wouldn't otherwise have learned. He allows our trials to become unbearable so that we might seek Him in His grace. And at times He shuts off all help that He alone might be our helper. So David testifies, Psalm 86 and verse 13, "For Thy loving kindness toward me is great, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." David says, I had a foot in the grave. And Lord, You resurrected me spiritually. You brought me out. There was a time when there was not but a hair's breadth between Saul and myself. He was breathing down my neck. I was a dead man. And You delivered me. Beloved, we often don't appreciate God's goodness until He puts us in a dire strait and delivers us by His gracious and almighty hand. So we've considered the Lord who helps His people, how He does it, why He does it. Secondly, by way of main heading, consider remembering the Lord who helps His people. Remembering the Lord who helps His people. 3 points here. First of all, what it is to remember the Lord's helping us. Notice 3 things. First of all, by remembering providential occasions that called for the Lord's help. If we want to plant a stone of reminder and remembrance that says, thus far the Lord has helped us, we need to remember providential occasions that called for the Lord's help. We need to have seen our need for the Lord's help. That we weren't just magically and marvelously delivered, that there wasn't, apart from the living God, some skyhook that was lowered. We grabbed it and we were lifted to safety. We have to see the events of our lives as opportunities to call for the Lord's help. And if we're blind to the help we receive, we will never remember it. We have to see our trials as occasions that urge us to seek the Lord's help. Psalm 107, verse 43. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Secondly, by remembering the Lord's hand in the help that we received. Remembering the Lord's hand in the help that we received. We're often so spiritually drowsy that we fail to see the Lord's protecting and providing hand. We might attribute it to many other things if we see it at all, but we don't attribute it to the Lord. God works all things. You see, He is in charge of everything that happens in this world. There's no accidents. There's only incidences of God's help and goodness. God's complaint of Israel could well be directed to us. What He says to Hosea, through Hosea, Hosea 2 and verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. They received all these good things from God's hand, and what do? They gave thanks to a false god with them. And how many times have we kissed the hand of Lady Luck? Said, well, it's just the way it happened, or, you know, I just fell into something good. We act no better than pagans when we fail to see and kiss the delivering hand of God. You see, we live in a world controlled by our gracious Heavenly Father, and He controls it for our good. What is it to remember the Lord's helping us? Thirdly, by storing up memories of our experience of the Lord's help. This comes really to the point of the passage. Let me ask myself, is our memory like a book to which we can readily find chapters on God's abundant help? I mean, is it in the table of contents? Is it at least in the index in the back that we can look under God's help and immediately turn to sentences or paragraphs or whole chapters on the help that we've received from God? Are we like Mary, the mother of our Lord, who treasured up these good things in our hearts? But beloved, I have to admit that sadly, many pages and chapters are lost because we fail to record them with the indelible ink of gratitude. We just dismiss them. We don't live as if we're in God's world, controlled by His hand. And instead of placing these things like a large stone before us, they get buried in the dust of distracting worldly cares and concerns. We just go on with our lives and we forget. We are more like the carnal Israelites than we think, forgetting God when we're in a low condition spiritually. And then God delivers us. God says through the mouth of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 2 and verse 32, and He argues from the lesser to the greater, from the less significant to the ultimate significance. Can a bride forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? If you're like my wife, ladies, you probably have a marriage memory book. You had a photographer there. You took all kinds of pictures. And you know, you've given the cake to your husband and he likewise smashing it in your face and all those things. But you're all dressed up. The special day. Your husband might have said, honey, do we really need all these pictures? Well, yeah. God says, well, look, is a bride going to forget these things? Of course not. She's going to remember them. She's going to remember her ornaments. She's going to remember her dress. She's going to remember everything about that day. And God says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How often we forget God. Sadly, we're the poorer for our forgetfulness. Boston observes, but if these experiences were carefully laid up, the former part of our life would help the latter. And the longer we live, the richer we would grow. As in wars, former success encourages future exertions. So it is with the Christian warfare. Thy servant, said David, slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God. David remembered deliverances from wild animals. And he sees this Philistine, 9-foot-9-inch giant, as being really nothing before him than those the lion and the bear were. God's delivered him from those animals. He'll deliver him from the Philistine. He's just another species of wild animal that needs to be put to death. And God did it. He'll do it again. You see, we would be emboldened, we'd be strengthened in our faith if we look back to the stone of remembrance. All the times that God delivered us in the past, we can look to the future with hope, believing that as we received help then, we'll receive it now. That's what one reason why God calls apostasy forgetting the Lord. We don't want to forget the Lord. We want to remember Him. We want to be strong in His grace and the power of His might. And God helps us by our memory. That's one reason why Alzheimer's is such a debilitating disease. Memories are powerful things to encourage us in the present and enable us to look to the future with hope. But if we can't remember what God has done, spiritual amnesia, spiritual Alzheimer's, then we're in a desperate strait because we won't see any way out of today's problems, nor will we expect good in the future. We can't forget the past. As we consider their second point, remembering the Lord who helps His people, after having seen what it is to remember the Lord's helping us, notice secondly, what about our experiences of the Lord's help should we record in our memories? What should we remember? Well, first of all, we should record the perfect timing of the Lord's help. Unbelief says, my time is best. Faith and experience says, God's time is best. Think of how God's help has come to us just at the right time. Think about circumstances in your own life when it seemed like there was no hope, and then in the nick of time and in ways that you never would have expected, God brings help. You know, it may not always be according to our schedule, but we often see later that God's timing was best. And we see this with Joseph in Egypt. God has made all these promises to me. Now they got me in trouble. They're never going to materialize. I've been sold as a slave. I've been cast into prison. I'm likely to have no better experience in my life than the baker. He's probably going to hang me out to dry too. And Joseph could see later that all of his trials and troubles were for a purpose. That God raised him up just at the right time. The dream was related. He was taken out of prison, put at Pharaoh's right hand. He was raised up for such a time as this. It was the Lord's perfect timing. When it seemed like all hope had failed, Joseph was trusting in the Lord and God didn't fail him. Think about Israel at the Red Sea, a much more immediate pressure bearing down upon them. When it seemed like all hope was lost with their last breath, God delivered them just at the right time. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. Remember Gideon, the forces of the enemy, he's outnumbered. You'll find out later, 135-1. With the small forces that he had. But he happens to hear a dream of this loaf of bread tumbling into the camp of Midian and breaking and the tents going down, all of this. He just happened to be at the right place at the right time. And he heard and he believed and God delivered. You have experiences like that. Every one of us has. When it seemed like there was no hope, no help, despair, discouragement were all that was facing us, and God reached down and marvelously delivered. Do we have chapters like that written in our book? Well, God has recorded them, but do we have a carbon copy of it in our own hearts? In fact, sometimes the Lord's help comes when we're not looking for it, and He delivers. Secondly, we should record the effects of His help upon our spirits. Not just remember the physical and temporal experience of it, but the effect that God's deliverance had upon us. How often we remember when things were difficult, as it were, we're carried away into Babylon and we hang our harps in the willows and we sing laments. But do we remember when God delivers us? Do we remember when it was like a dream to us? We never would have expected how God dealt with us. We tend to remember the negative instead of the positive when we sung the songs of Zion in a minor key but not in the major key. I don't know if about you, I tend to be kind of a negative person. And my wife tries to keep my eyes upon the positive things of life. Sometimes God's goodness shames us for our disbelief. It makes us resolve never to distrust the Lord again and fills us with thankfulness. And when God delivers us from doubt and unbelief, we have to admit with Asaph, he was a guy, I think, from whose cloth I was cut. He tended to see things in the negative. Psalm 72, or 3, verses 22 and 23. 73, verses 22 and 23. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I didn't see things as they really were. God was out of the equation. It seems like things were only going bad to worse. The rich were living the life of Riley. I didn't know where my next meal was coming from. They seemed to be pampered. I seemed to be persecuted. I am a child of God. They're children of the devil. Why are these things happening to me like they're happening? And then he went into the temple and he was given an elevated perspective from the Word of God. And he saw things how they really were. And he said, Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Change. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. You've become my strength, O God. In the psalmist, Psalm 116, verses 11 and 12, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? I can't trust in men. In fact, I can't trust in myself. But I place my trust in the Lord. And all of these benefits that I've received, what is the proper return for them? Thirdly, we should record how His help is in harmony with His promises. Dear people, God's promises are prophecies of His providence. And therefore, the keener our expectation, the clearer our perception. How often we fail to trust His promises and therefore fail to perceive His providence. We fail to see that there is one who works all things together for our goods, even temporary setbacks, even heartaches, even things that we might call tragedies in the end, ultimately they're for our triumph. The disciples thought that Christ in the tomb meant the end of all their hopes. That their hope was soon to be raised from the dead. How oftentimes we've buried the promises of God only for them to be raised, and we see God's gracious kindness to us in ways we've never seen it before. It's in harmony with His promises. Psalm 119, verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. You've dealt well according to your word with me, Lord. Not one of your promises to me has fallen to the ground. Men have tried to trample your promises underfoot. Ah, but they're living. They're alive in my life. I'm alive because of them. And because of them, ultimately because of you, because you're the one that gave them. Believing this, Joshua, after his years of battle, could say with certainty, Joshua 21 and verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. He made precious and magnificent promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They went into the grave without seeing those promises. The promises were made through their children. Joshua inherited those promises. He saw the realization of them. Not one of them failed. Fourthly, we should record how His help answers our prayers. Sometimes the Lord answers prayers for help in a most obvious and remarkable manner. So it was with Abraham's servant in seeking a wife for Isaac. He later confessed, Genesis 24 and verse 45, before I had finished speaking my heart, he had come there with a prayer. Behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. You remember, he prayed that there would be a maid that would come and that she would say, well, I'll not only give you water, I'll water all of your stock and your camels. She repeated verbatim what he had said in his heart. That must have been a signal to this man that God was going to marvelously provide. God sometimes answers our prayers in meticulous detail, especially when we're praying according to His will. Boston observes, what are the Christian's experiences but answers to his prayers? And each answered prayer for mercy is a double mercy. What does he mean by that? The answer to prayer itself is a mercy. But then reflection upon it later is a mercy again, because we're given hope that God will answer our prayers in the future. It's a down payment upon future promises, you see. And yes, sometimes God answers prayers in ways we don't expect, but His ways are always best. You remember Paul's prayer. He had a messenger of Satan sent to him, a thorn in his flesh. And Paul prayed three times that God would remove it. God wasn't pleased to remove it, but He was pleased to answer Paul's prayer in a way exceeding abundantly beyond all he could have asked or thought. He said, you're going to find in the midst of this trial that my grace is greater than your pain and greater than your trial. My grace is made sufficient for you. And in the midst of your weakness, you're going to obtain and experience my strength. So Paul got a better answer than what he had sought. He wanted just mere deliverance. And God gave him the power of staying in the fray and fighting victoriously. And he learned things about God's grace he wouldn't have been if that messenger of Satan had merely been discharged from his sanctifying duty in Paul's life. Fifthly, we should even record the place where we experience the Lord's help. I think the text here teaches us this. Samuel had a stone marked the place where Israel received the Lord's help. And every time the children of Israel would come back by there, fathers would be telling sons, and sons would later be telling their sons about how God had marvelously routed the Philistines. When they confessed their sins, they turned from their idols, they sought God alone, and God had thundered from heaven. He'd sent them away running, screaming for their lives, and then they chased him and they mopped up. This stone is here to remind us of that. Jacob erected an altar of stones to mark the place where God first met him and then later reappeared to him when fearing his brother's wrath, but experienced God's deliverance and blessing. Boston observes, the Lord loves to have His people remember these blessed places. So we're seeking to remember the Lord who helps His people, what it is to remember the Lord's helping us, what about our experiences of the Lord's help should we record in our memories. Thirdly, why should we keep up the memory of the experience of God's help very briefly? First of all, we owe this to God. He is all our good. We need to remember what He's done for us. The Lord would have us remember His marvelous works. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 12. Remember His wondrous deeds which He has done, His marvels and the judgments of His mouth. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to remember God's many loving kindnesses. You know, you think of people that don't know the Lord. They consider ingratitude. They might not want to call it sin, but they say, that's a great evil. Someone did good to you, I did good to you, and you don't thank me for what I have done? Well, if ingratitude is a sin on the horizontal and human level, how great is it on the vertical level when God blesses us and we don't remember and thank Him? Boston astutely observes that God's help is not an end in itself, as wonderful as it is, but that we might experience the joy that afterward flows from the remembrance of His kindness. So we owe it to God. Secondly, we owe it to ourselves. God wants us to learn each time He helps us. He wants us to learn that He is confirming by His help His love for us. He's reminding us by His help that we are His and He is our God. He's reminding us by His help that we have hope that He will always be our help. You see, these helps presently are pledges of His future support. Asaph was reminded of this happy fact. Psalm 73 again in verse 24. With Thy counsel Thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Here's the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of persevering grace in God and the doctrine of perseverance through that grace. You're going to help me now. You're going to help me then. You're going to receive me to glory. That's going to be my legacy of a helping God. And we owe it, beloved, to others. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Not just other Christians, other unconverted people. We need to tell them how the Lord has helped us in real, tangible ways. We encourage our brethren when we tell them of the Lord's help. It encourages them to believe His promises, to seek Him in prayer, to remember how He has been their help. And our witness also may be a means of glorifying the Lord before others as we speak of His deeds of kindness. It's a powerful witness to a lost world that the God that we trust, that we believe in, has been our help. And we can tell them how He's been our help. Or they may dismiss it as just good luck. But we can point to scripture passages and point to promises and say, this is how this promise has been manifested in my life. What does it say to us by way of use or application, very briefly? Beloved, first of all, the Christians whose duty is to look to the Lord for His help because we're sensible of our own weakness. First of all, record your experiences. Keep up the memory of them. Dear people, we keep pictures in our wallets to keep them in our purses, to keep up the memory of our loved ones. We keep them before us. I mean, how many times do we take pictures with our cameras and with our telephones? We record things, but do we record images in our mind of what God has done for us? I know a brother in another state. He was involved in an automobile accident. Serious one, so much that it destroyed his car, but his family, his wife and his two daughters, if not marvelously, maybe even miraculously spared. He has a hubcap set on the hearth in his living room from that destroyed car to remind him of the Lord's help. That's a tangible application of this. I mean, where are our Ebenezers? If they're not physical things, they need to be tangible in our memories. So record your experiences. Secondly, improve your experiences for strengthening your faith and hope in times to come and the promises of God. We need to exercise the memory muscle so it'll be strong. Every memory of God's help strengthens our faith in the Lord and trust in His promises. So Christians, record your experiences to keep up their memory and also improve your experiences for strengthening your faith and hope. Now I speak to all people at the end here. Go to God for your help in everything. God hasn't changed. He's still our helper. First of all, you have many and strong enemies. We need memories of God's past help to aid us in our fight against powerful besetting sins. Against the magnetism of the world and against the insinuations and discouragements of the devil. We must remember God's help, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And recount those times. Take the text and point back to incidences in your life. Signal posts in your life that God has been your help. Secondly, God is your present help. He is as close as your need and as ready as your call for help. And I think in a certain sense it's true. He's nearer to you than you are to yourself. Thirdly, He's willing. Do you know that the Lord is more willing to help you than you are to seek His help? He's willing. He's able. He wants to help you. How come we don't have? Well, because we don't ask. Thirdly, as I suggested, He is able in all cases and at all times. Friends, well-meaning Christians may offer help that they can't provide. But there's a God in heaven who's made no promise that He cannot keep. Seek and you shall find. He's equipped to meet all of our needs. Let us not be numbered among those who have not, because we ask not. And I close with the words of one of my favorite hymns. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for Thy courts above. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take the word that's preached this morning, the word of a helping God to a helpless people. And we pray that You would drive that message home with fresh power. And we can say, as Samuel did, and of all the saints of both Testaments and of everyone who's lived up to this present hour and certainly will beyond to the time You come, thus far Thou hast been our help. And we believe and have seen in our own lives that You always will be. For those that are without Christ
And therefore, they're without hope and without God in this world and without any kind of help to bring them from their death in sins to life in Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would speak a wooing and a winning word this day, that they might be won to the lover and helper of men's souls. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.